Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. And yes, it is a beautiful day outside, and we give you thanks for that. Thanks for the moisture that we had earlier in the week. But most important of all, Lord, we give you thanks for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. We give you thanks that we have freedom in this land to do that. But even if we did not have the freedom, it would still be a privilege to assemble ourselves together to meet with our covenant God. Meet now with us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Equip us that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. Glorify Jesus Christ here in our assembly, we pray, and in our lives in the week to come. And may we become ever more like him. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament scripture reading is found in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. So if you'll turn there. The Pew Bible, this is page 603. Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? May God bless the reading of his word, and we turn from the word of God to the shorter catechism. On page 877, catechism questions 98 through 107, which, by the way, is the end of the catechism. It's a whole page, but I think it's useful for us this morning to deal with these questions. I will read the questions, and if you would read responsively the answers. Question 98. What is prayer?
Prayer is an offering of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with the confession of our sins, and the manifold acknowledgement of his mercies.
What rule hath God given for our direction in prayer?
The whole word of God is of use.
What doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us?
The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is, Our Father which art in heaven, teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence, as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for us.
What do we pray for in the first petition?
In the first petition, which is, Hallowed be thy name, we pray that God would name us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he maketh himself known, and that he would disclose all things to his own glory.
What do we pray for in the second petition?
In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it,
What do we pray for in the third petition?
In the third petition, which is, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," we pray that God, by His grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to His will in all things, as it enables to do in heaven.
What do we pray for in the fourth petition?
In the fourth petition, which is, "Give us this day our daily bread," we pray that the God's free gift may be received a competent portion of the good things that reside, and enjoy His blessing with them.
What do we pray for in the fifth petition?
In the fifth petition, which is, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are ever privileged to ask, because by His grace,
what do we pray for in the sixth petition?
In the sixth petition, which is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted.
What doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us?
The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen," teaches us to take our encouragement in prayer from God only, and in our prayers to praise Him, ascribe the kingdom, power, and glory to Him, and in the testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say, "Amen."
Amen. Our scripture lesson text is Isaiah chapter 62, verses 6 through 9. Again, the Pew Bible, this is page 475. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah 62, and we'll read these four short little verses. Let's hear God's inerrant word. "I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, who shall never hold their peace, night or day. You who make mention of Yahweh, do not keep silent, and give Him no rest till He establishes, until He makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Yahweh has sworn by His right hand and by the arm of His strength, 'Surely I will no longer give your grain to be food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine, for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise Yahweh. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts.'" May God bless the reading of His word. Let's go to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we again give You thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together. We pray, Father, that we will be listening, if we have not been earlier, to Your voice as You speak to us through Your Spirit and Your word. Grant that we might hear, grant that we might understand, grant that we might bring our lives into conformity with Your word. Indeed, Lord, we pray that You would use Your word in a mighty way in each mind, each heart this morning, not for a catharsis, weeping and wailing, or feeling good, but that You would change the way we think and the way we feel and thereby the way we act. Speak to us, Lord. Do not allow us to leave here unaltered by Your word and Your spirit. We pray these things of You in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's turn to the Word of God. What we're going to do with this passage is deal with the latter part first. We're going to deal with the fruit before we look at the root, or the conclusion before we look at the cause. And so, as we look at verses 8 and 9 in Isaiah chapter 62, we see God making certain promises, and there are two things we need to notice from this section. First of all, if you'll look at verse 8, that God says, after He has sworn by His right hand and the arm of His strength, that I will no longer give your grain to be food for your enemies. Which means that the giving of their food to the enemies is something that God has done. God is sovereign in the affairs of nations, as well as in the affairs of individuals. What has happened to Israel happened because of her sins and God's judgments. Spend time with Deuteronomy. God promised them that if they did not walk with him, that he would do this very thing. But he also promised that there would come a day of repentance and restoration. And so here we have that promise being given again, but in the context that, hey, it's not an accident that has occurred. It's not simply that the Assyrians or the Babylonians outnumbered them, or that the Assyrians and the Babylonians, as was the case in the ancient Near East, had lots of subject states that they could draw up troops from. Those things are true, but that's not why their food was taken from them. Their food was taken from them because God took it from them as punishment for their sins. He's sovereign, and that sovereignty must not be ignored. It's not an accident. Now, that still is true, but what we don't have when we look at history is an authoritative statement by God about the interpretation of the history. We can make good guesses looking back to see, well, here's what happened. What is it that God is doing? We can make guesses about that, but we can't make authoritative statements because we don't have a prophetic word as we do here. And we can look around us and we can see things that are happening in the world and we know, yes, God is sovereign and this is happening because of his sovereignty, but we cannot always be sure of exactly the motivations that God has. What is it, his purpose in what's happening? Nevertheless, we can be certain that God is still sovereign in the affairs of nations. And it frequently occurs that things happen, bad things happen to bad people because of the bad things they have done. But his oath here, swearing by himself, because there is no one higher that he can swear by, is he's not going to do that anymore. Verse 9, however, is interesting because the context of their food is very, very interesting. Look at verse 9. Those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise Yahweh. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. It's kind of interesting because some who interpret this passage very, very literally, when you go back to verse 6, they refer to the walls of Jerusalem. They're insisting it's the city of Jerusalem, and it's those very physical walls. And yet when they come to this latter passage, part of the passage, they're not insisting on a literal fulfillment. They're not insisting that it's saying what it's actually saying, which is that God's word commanded that the first fruits were to be taken to the temple and consumed in a feast before him. And when the writer says, taste and see that the Lord is good, he's referring to a kosher hamburger, kosher meal, Hebrew National, if you will, because they are in the courts of the Lord and they have killed the sacrificial animal and skinned it and cut it up and they've barbecued it and they are consuming it right there. And it may be more. And so they ask others to come on over and enjoy the groceries. This is what God has given to us. Taste it. Savor it. God is good. With your juices in your mouth, feel the goodness of God as you enjoy what he's given. Now, that does not mean that they could not have festivals at home or that they could not eat every day and give thanks to God for their food, but it is a calling to the temple, a calling into the very presence of God and tasting his goodness. Friday night, if we follow our pattern, there'll be a Lord's Supper. That is exactly the same thing. As the church assembles in the presence of the Lord, and we take that tiny piece of unleavened bread and that thimbleful of grape juice or wine, we're tasting the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, given to take away the sins of the world. God, in these two verses, is promising his people good things, good here and now things, but that entry into his courts is also a reminder of the better things, not in the courts on earth, but the courts in heaven. The courts on earth are nothing more than a representation of his courts in heaven. That house that Solomon built for him could not contain him. Heaven and earth cannot contain him. So, looking at the earthly temple, or coming into the earthly assembly of the saints, is to take us to that greater temple, that greater assembly of all the saints before our Father in heaven. We may not physically eat together in the worship service every Sunday, but still taste and see the goodness of God as he has blessed us richly. Now, that's the fruit. That's the consequences of certain things. The consequences of God's promises. But those promises of God have other promises that are the basis for them, the foundation for them. And that takes us back to the heart of what we want to look at in verses 6 and 7. For God says in verse 6, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. Now, at the time this is written, unless you're a higher critic, it's written before the walls are knocked down. Some of the higher critics would say that this was written when the walls were rebuilt or looking to be rebuilt. I go along with the traditional understanding. This is Isaiah. This is written in the roughly set period of 700 BC. And so it's more than a century before those walls are destroyed. But it's not the physical walls only. Sometimes you refer to physical things as metaphors. He's not really concerned about night watchmen on the walls looking for fires inside or enemies approaching. In fact, that's made abundantly clear by what he says next. Who shall never hold their peace night, day or night. Oh, that's exactly what you want, a watchman who's constantly shouting out. There was a time in America, back in those little villages in the East Coast, where there were people who would walk around and say, it's 1 o'clock and all's well. And if anybody did that outside my door, I think I'd throw some night soil at him. I get awakened enough. You don't want somebody screaming out all the time. And furthermore, look at the next line, who you who make mention of Yahweh do not keep silent. It's entering away. It's not the physical walls, and it's not physical watchmen walking those walls, just being night watchmen jobs. I've done that. It's so exciting. No. It's those who are looking for the souls, the spiritual health of the people of God. Not just those who live in Jerusalem either. After all, God doesn't care about any of the Jews who lived outside Jerusalem, did he? That's just being stupid. What he has said in the first line is he's put watchmen. He has set in our midst people whose job it is to look out for us, to care for us. Now, specifically, that refers to the elders and ministers of the church, but it does include others who have certain gifts and callings as well. People whose Spiritual strengths are to see the dangers and to warn us of those very dangers. And that they won't shut up. There are some people who just won't do that. May their tribe grow. And may God prevent them from having laryngitis. Because their job is to warn and to call us to alert. One of my favorite movies is Zulu Dawn, and this is a Welsh regiment. There's a young Private Williams. How many Private Williamses there might have been an uncountable number. But he hears something, and so he calls Stand To. And so the color sergeant is alerted, and he comes and says, "Who gave the order?" Williams says, "I did." And then the sergeant hears the enemy, or hears danger, and he calls everyone to Stand To, and he says, "Well done, Private," and the private says, "I heard them first. I'll get you a medal for modesty. Would you like that, Private Williams?" "Oh, I'd like that a lot." Private Williams was a pain, and a good pain. He warned them of a coming danger. Everyone else told him to shut up. He didn't shut up. They're not only the watchmen who don't hold their peace, but it's in how they don't hold their peace. The New King James says, "You who make mention of Yahweh." The New American Standard says, "You who remind," if I remember correctly, or "ye who." You see, the job is not remembering who Yahweh is so much, or making mention of him, but constantly being a thorn in Yahweh's side. Do not keep silent. When I was visiting with the widow of the man who brought my parents to Christ, I told the story, and I've told you the story too, but the day that my parents and I walked forward at First Baptist Church and we were greeted by various people. My father's sister had been dead for a couple years at this point in time, and she used to pray every Wednesday night at prayer meeting and asked to pray for Leroy and for his family. And these really old people, probably in their 50s, came up and told us that story and said that we have not ceased to pray for you. Even though my aunt had been dead for 3 years, they had not ceased to pray for us. And with great spiritual insight, I thought, well, that's cool. It stuck in my mind. They did not keep silent. Praise his name. Not merely keeping silent in the sense of warning the sheep, but not keeping silent as they keep reminding Yahweh. "Give him no rest," is the next line. You see that? Give him no rest. Turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 18. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches this point twice, once in the passage we read earlier, once in Luke 18. At least those two passages. And in Luke 18, beginning with the first verse, he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, stop for a moment. When the Bible gives you a parable, if it explains it to you, pay attention to the explanation. I can't tell you how many times I've heard preachers preach on parables and have it say something exactly the opposite of what either the gospel writer tells us, as in this case, or what Jesus himself, even worse, what Jesus himself tells us. So pay attention to that. What's the point of the parable? Verse 1. Men ought always to pray and to not lose heart. That's the interpretation of the parable. Well, let's read the parable. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God, and here's a strength, did not regard man. This guy was his own God. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me, or the margin is vindicate me, against my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, or vindicate her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now, Jesus didn't explicitly say that this woman kept coming every single day, but this, as the story unfolds, the parable unfolds, we have from the words of the man, the judge, that she just won't leave me alone. And the Lord said, here, I love this phrase. I wonder how Seth would like this phrase. The unjust judge. Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Does that mean that you ask for vengeance and God does it immediately? No. What do you have in the book of Revelation with the martyrs? Do you remember? Crying out from beneath the altar, how long, O Lord? A little bit longer. That's the reply. A little bit longer. Be patient. We don't always get our justice here and now. And we may have to wait many long centuries in heaven before we have our justice. But it comes. Here's the unjust judge. And then the Lord refers to the just judge, God himself. If the unjust judge is going to do justice because of being pestered, what about the just judge? Will he not avenge his elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Isn't that a strange ending to this parable? Because the question is, do we have faith that he will avenge his elect? Do we have the faith to do as Luke says in verse 1, that we ought always to pray and not lose heart? Because losing heart is losing faith. In the passage we read earlier, Matthew chapter 7, and was it verse 7, if I remember correctly? Different occasion, a different story, and yet the same basic teaching that we read in Isaiah, this time again from the Lord's mouth himself. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Do I persist in that? Or do we pray a quick prayer and forget about it? If we even bother to pray a quick prayer. And again, Jesus uses an argument based on the way humans act. In Luke, it's the unjust judge. Here, it's his audience. And notice what he says about them. When he says in verse 11, if you then being evil, because we are evil, what man is there among you if his son asks for bread, is going to give him a rock? We were in several places back home, and Jan and I were going through Ricketts Glen. I saw a lot of river rock. You can tell it's river rock because it's round or rounded. Some of them look like little Italian hoagie rolls. You could break your teeth on them. What man would give his boy or his daughter a rock? Only some incredibly evil person would even think of it. No parent could do that. Or if he asks for a fish, give him a serpent. got to walk through my grandparents' yard very carefully because I remember almost stepping on a timber rattler once when I was a boy. It scared the snot out of me. Boy, did I boogie for my grandfather. Oh yeah, I'm hungry. Dad, give me a fish. Well, here, play with the snake. Who's going to do that? And we are evil. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven, now notice what he says, give you everything you want. Right? Isn't that what it says? Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? For those who remember Janis Joplin's song. My friends all have Porsches, I must make amends. I've never owned a Mercedes. Peter owned a Mercedes-Benz, a really old one, didn't he?
Still does.
Still does. Okay, cool. Is that what the text says? They'll give you anything and everything you want. No. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, Danae will be 8 soon, so will Gabriel. It's time for them to get BB guns. When they're 12, 22s. But I'm not going to give Daniel a 22 at 18 months of age. It's not a good thing for that little boy. My parents thought it wasn't a good thing for me at 12. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Do we ask? As James continues, do we ask amiss? Look again at Isaiah chapter 62. Those blessings that come in verses 8 and 9 come because of those who do not hold their peace day or night, who remind Yahweh and they do not keep silent. Verse 7, they give him no rest until he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now the things they're praying for are the things he promised and that he's withheld because of their own sin. That's why those watchmen have two jobs. One, to warn the people, but secondly, also, to constantly remind God. What did we study in Sunday school this morning? About Moses interceding for Israel because of Israel's sin, right? And what did Moses do when he interceded? But Lord, they're such sweet people. No. They richly deserve good things from you. No, they richly deserved his wrath and curse, which is what God said he was going to do. What does Moses do? He reminds God of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Give him no rest. Do you pray like that? I rarely pray like that. I was reading this week some fellow saying that a minister who doesn't pray 2 hours a day, every day, isn't worth his... I have no idea how much I pray because I don't keep a stopwatch, but I sincerely doubt it's not 2 hours a day. I can't find a Bible verse, though, that says I'm supposed to pray 2 hours a day, but I should be given to prayer. I don't think I pray half as much as I should. Spurgeon was once asked, what was the secret of his success, of his power in his preaching? And as I recall the story, he took a man to a room right underneath the platform where the deacons of the church spent the church service in prayer while Spurgeon's walking the boards above them proclaiming the word. It's prayer, brothers and sisters. It's prayer because it's not our own strength and our own capabilities. Spurgeon was an extremely smart man, and he studied hard. And it wasn't his gift of speech, and it wasn't his hard work in the Word that made his sermons powerful. It was the Spirit of God that made his sermons powerful. And that comes through prayer. Spurgeon's prayer and the prayer of others. What Faith OPC needs, what the American church needs, is that God would set watchmen on our walls. Men and women who won't shut up, but harass God, who give him no rest until he establishes the promises he's made, until he builds his church as he promised. My brothers and sisters, this is the crying need of the church. It's the crying need of each one of our own souls as well. God grant that some of us, if not all of us, could become those who constantly remind God, who do not hold their peace day or night. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, for it's the next passage that we looked at that has brought us to this concept and alerts us to the need we probably have been ignoring. Your church has programs. What does she have? Prayers. In some congregations, there are great masses of people assembling on Sunday morning and at special conferences. And yet, how many assemble for the hour of power, for the prayer meeting of the church? Some can't come and be with us on Wednesday nights, but are they in prayer at their homes, Father? I don't know. I'm glad I don't. But I would ask of you that you would bless this congregation with watchmen on the walls, with men and women who will alert us to our dangers and who will be a royal pain before your throne, giving you no rest as we call upon you to fulfill your promises. And we know, as our Savior himself has said, and as his half-brother recited, that you are a God who delights in giving good gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Give us this gift first, that we might have others. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.